Let's open our Bibles today to the book of 1 John, chapter number 2. 1 John, chapter 2. And I anticipate this hour to be quite unusual, because we're going to be looking at one key word that John uses over and over, not only in 1 John, but in all of his writings. And as I read these verses, not in chronological order necessarily, but just a few verses here and there in chapter 2, I want you to see if you can see that common word that we will be looking at this morning. 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And then verse number 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Verse number 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Father and in the Son. And then finally, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Did somebody catch the key word? Abide, that's right. Well, this was kind of a dead giveaway on the whiteboard because I have it all up there. But this little word, abide, is a key word all the way through John's writings. And sometimes we don't recognize that simply because the King James Version translators do not always consistently translate it as abide. Sometimes it's translated as remain, or continue, or to endure. Now, a good example of that is verse 24. And there we have three different words in the English that is translated by one Greek word. And the word is, I'll just write it up here on the board above abiding. The Greek word is M-E-N-O. You could pronounce that meno or meno, M-E-N-O, but it simply means to abide or to remain. And there in verse 24, he says, let that therefore abide. There we have it for the first time. Abide in you which ye had heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain, there it is the second time, in you ye also shall continue. And there we have it for the third time. So we have abide, remain, and continue. Exactly the same Greek word. And it's interesting, when you go to the New King James Version of this verse, we see that it's consistently translated abide all three times. I just throw that out to you so that you'll be aware of that. Now, why are we spending a whole hour on this one little word? Well, I think that over the years I can look back in my ministry that I've had to change my mind about some things. And one of those things here probably in the last year or so is in regard to the concept of abiding, to abide in Christ. And what is it to abide in Christ? Is John talking about a salvation issue here? Is he talking about a fellowship and intimacy issue? And as I look at the various commentaries by some of our arch-dispensationalists, I don't see a lot of agreement on this issue. For example, let me just read a few of these dispensational people, what they believe about it and what their take is on it. Charles Baker is one of the founding fathers, I guess you would say, of the grace movement. He really is the one that codified a lot of our grace teaching, and he wrote this voluminous book called Dispensational Theology, and I have it in my library, and I've benefited a great deal over the years from that book. He's also written one called Understanding the Gospels, and I found that very helpful as well. And in that latter book, this is what he says on page 244. What then does abiding mean? Abiding in His love means unbroken fellowship and an unhindered inflow of spiritual life. Just as there is an inflow of the vital juices from the vine into the branches. So he believes that it's a fellowship issue. Warren Wiersbe is another one. He's one of the famous preachers, and he's called the preacher's preacher, and so forth. And he's a pastor to thousands of other pastors that look to him for advice. And this is what he says. What does it mean to abide? It means to keep in fellowship with Christ so that His life can work in and through us to produce fruit. And that's taken from his Bible Exposition commentary. Well, he's in agreement with Baker so far, isn't it? And then we have H.I.E. Ironside. He was called the Archbishop of Fundamentalism back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And everybody looked to Ironside and wanted to know what he believed about things. And he says in his commentary on John, abiding speaks of communion. So he doesn't look at it as an initial salvation issue either. And then A.W. Pink wrote this huge, huge volume on the book of John. And he said, by our abiding in Him is meant the happy conscious fellowship of our union with Him in discernment of what He is for us. So all four of these fellows that are archdispensationalists, I guess you would say, look at it not as a salvation issue, but as a fellowship issue. Well, I disagree. Now, I used to agree with these men wholeheartedly, but when I began to dig in John's writings, in 1 John, in his other epistles, in the Gospel of John, I've come to the conclusion that this is an eternal life issue. And I know the reason why these other fellows don't see it that way. Because if they admit to the idea that this speaks of initial salvation, then that would lead down to the road to lordship salvation. And most dispensationalists shun away from that because they see salvation as a free gift. It's not by keeping commandments or doing anything on our part. It's not by loving the brethren. It's simply by believing the fact that Christ died for us and rose again. And then all of these obedience and love issues come later through intimacy with Christ. See, the problem here is a failure to rightly divide God's word. What is happening with so many of these dispensationalists is that they are trying to make John agree with Paul. And some of the covenant theologians that believe in the replacement theology will take the opposite view. They'll take John as the pattern and then try to make Paul agree with him. And my idea is to keep the two separate and to let these two programs of God speak on an equal basis. Now, we know that John, for example, was one of the 12 apostles. And he was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, along with the other 11 apostles. And he did not come into the body of Christ. I know there's people that believe that, but I take the view that John stayed in his kingdom program all the way through his life, and his writings reflect that. I don't believe, for example, that John ever wrote of the rapture of the church or our blessed hope. I believe that he was looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus after the tribulation period. And that's why Jesus, before he died, was preparing those 12 to go into the tribulation and how to behave and to stay faithful and to minister. So I see that this issue of abiding in Christ is indeed a salvation issue. Now, let's look at this just on the board that we have written on the whiteboard here. And we have abiding in Christ and then to abide in Him. And then there's some scripture references. And below here we have what I would call synonyms, which is to abide in the light. 1 John 2:10, which is one of the ones that we just read. Now, Here we can see that to abide in the light is synonymous with this, to abide in Christ. Because we know that those that are in Christ are in the light, because Christ is the light. And down here we have a similar thing, to abide in His love. Well, we know that to abide in love is to abide in Christ, because Christ is love. And to abide in the doctrine of Christ, we see there that the doctrine of Christ is the fact that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, that He lived a perfect life, and He came and died for the sins of the people. And then to abide forever down here, 1 John 2:17, let's read that together. And there it says, well, we'll read verse 15 for connection. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we see this constant, stark contrast between the world, which is the world of the unbeliever, and the kingdom of God into which all believers are called. And then he makes this statement in verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And that word abide, again, means to remain or continue. Now, if you compare that with the Sermon on the Mount, remember we saw that a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus said to His disciples, not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. And it's not so much that they were working to attain salvation, but rather that was the evidence of their salvation. If they were failing to do the will of the Father, keeping the commandments, loving the brethren, and so forth, it was an indication that they really didn't know the Lord. And, of course, they needed repentance and baptism along with these other things. And so we see in John's dispensation, which is really the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, that it was not a faith-only proposition in that sense. There were other things that were necessary. And in this little epistle of 1 John, he lists about five different things that were necessary evidences of their salvation. And as we minister the grace of God to people, there are always three key errors that come up in people's thinking when they deal with salvation. First of all is the idea that they have to do something, that they have to work to attain eternal life. And strangely enough, when we go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find passages that actually say things like that. Remember the case of the rich young ruler there in Matthew 19, and he came up to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? He said, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and on down the line. And the man said, well, I've done all those from my youth up. What do I yet lack? And he said, well, go out and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and ye shall have treasure in heaven. And the man went away sorrowful because he had many riches and possessions. And he went away lost, you see. So that is part of the equation there of the gospel of the kingdom, is it was not a faith-only proposition as we have today under grace. And we know that Paul is the one that was the distributor of that grace. He was, I guess you would say, the intermediary of Christ's grace. Christ was in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Paul was down on the earth. And he was the channel through which the grace teaching came. both oral and written. And of course, we recognize that how necessary it is to rightly divide the word of truth. And then the second error is probably not quite as serious as the first. And it's not so much that we need to work for our salvation, but it's an aid to salvation. It's an evidence of our faith that we have to work to keep it. Once we have it, we have to work like mad to keep our salvation. And I am of the strong belief that under the grace teaching that the Lord Jesus holds on to you rather than the other way around. If I had to hold on to Christ in my strength, I would never make it. But the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace has sealed us with His Spirit until the day of redemption. And that's the day of His coming, back in the rapture. And that is a wonderful thing to know, because that gives us peace and joy, and that gives us a motivation to serve Him effectively. So we have the idea of to work for our salvation. We have to work to keep our salvation. And then there's a third, more subtle error, and that is the idea that we need to work to prove that we have eternal life. And, you know, that is subtle because we know that when somebody comes into a life experience with Christ, that there is going to be a change. There's going to be a change in that person. It may be very dramatic. It may be less dramatic. But there is going to be some difference in that person having come to a knowledge of salvation. And the problem with that is that there are so many half-hearted Christians, maybe people that attend church every week, and yet they're really half-hearted about it. They may be truly born again or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but they don't have really a burning desire to serve and to make an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And Paul calls those carnal believers or carnally minded believers. And they can become taken aside by the world and become worldly and so forth. And so Paul is constantly fighting that, and he's pointing us back to the cross and the love of Christ and all the grace issues that we have today. But when we come to John, we find pretty much all three of those, that he is pointing out evidences in the life of the person, which I take it to be a kingdom believer, not necessarily a body of Christ believer. And my view on this is that in that kingdom dispensation, when a person came to Christ by faith, trusting in Him that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, that they passed from death unto life. Of course, they had to be baptized at that time. And then that Spirit came in, and that love of Christ was so dominant in the life that if they hated their brother or if they failed to love their brother, you could put it down that they were not really a believer. They were not really in the faith. And the same thing with the commandments. We see in chapter 2 and verse number 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And so that is an evidence of salvation, isn't it? And I would say that there is an application that we can draw today. We as grace believers ought to obey the commands of grace. And there are literally dozens of commands that Paul has put upon the body of Christ for our obedience. And we ought to, we should obey the commandments. But in this dispensation, in the kingdom, they will obey the commandments or they're not believers. And that's the difference between should and between doing it or will doing it. Now, let's look at first of all, let's go back to the word abide again. And we need to understand what that word is. both from the English and from the Greek. According to the Webster's Dictionary, the English word abide means, number one, to wait for. Two, to endure without yielding, to bear patiently, to tolerate, to withstand. And number three, to remain fixed, or rather to remain stable or in a fixed state, to continue in a place. Well, that's pretty much what the Greek word means too, because according to the Strong's Dictionary, the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, means to stay in a given place, state, relation, or expectancy, to abide, continue, dwell, endure, to be present, and to remain, to tarry in a given place. So it's exactly the same meaning in the English as it is in the Greek. To abide in Christ. Now, if we take that to mean a salvation issue, we have a problem, because these people were told basically to remain in life, or to remain in the one who is life. And that would perhaps imply that there were some that would not remain, that would perhaps lose their salvation. I personally don't take that view. I know that there are some grace preachers that do. But my view is that once you have eternal life, it does not end. And that seems to be self-evident. What I think that John is getting at here is that he's commanding people to do things that they will naturally do as believers. And you might say, well, then the command would be unnecessary, wouldn't it? Why would God command people to do something that they're going to do anyway? Well, the answer to that is that the obedience of the believer is not independent of the command. Did you get that? The obedience of the believer is not independent of the command. In other words, God in His sovereignty has seen to it that these believers would receive a command, whether it be written or oral, in its delivery. And then the heart of that believer that has the Holy Spirit would obey the commandment. And if they failed in that, they would simply show their true colors as that they were phony and were walking in darkness, that they were deceiving themselves. So 1 John, in large measure, is a book about lordship salvation, about how you can know that you have eternal life and how you can know that somebody else has eternal life. And that was very important to know, because there were false teachers coming into their assemblies, teaching things that they ought not. And John's take on this was that they were phonies. They were walking in darkness. And if they had been of the true fellowship of believers, they would have remained with the apostles. But no, they left. They had their own program and their own teachings. And rather than to evangelize the lost, they came into the company of the believers to steal sheep and to make their own disciples. And this is what John is warning against in this first epistle. So we have these various descriptions of abiding. The first and the foremost is to abide in Him, or to abide in Christ. And then we have the converse of that, which is that He abides in us. So we really have a mutual abiding there in that sense. And then to abide in the light is to abide in love, because he that loves his neighbor walks in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, that's the teaching of 1 John chapter 2. And then if we come to the second epistle of John, let's look at that for just a moment. 2 John in verse number 9. There's a very interesting verse about abiding here. 2 John in verse number 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. So here we see very definitely that it is an eternal life issue. If you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, you're not a believer, you're not of God. But if you are, then you have not only the Son, but the Father as well. Now come with me, please, back to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there we have the Gospel of John. And in chapter number 6, Jesus begins to lay upon his disciples some very strange teaching. We sometimes call this the hard sayings of Jesus. And he's speaking figuratively here. And I think one of the big problems that people have with the teachings of the Lord Jesus is that they take literally what needs to be taken figuratively, and they take figuratively what needs to be taken literally. And we know that Jesus Christ used many figures of speech, and here's a good example of that. In chapter 6 of John, in verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Now here we have one of those key words that ought to be translated abide. The King James translates it as dwell or dwelleth, but it's really that Greek word meno again, and we can read it this way. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him." And there we have that mutual abiding. We abide in him. He abides in us. And that means to stay or to remain. Now, let's go back a few verses to verse 53 and pick up a little bit more of the context. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Now compare that with verse 35 of the same chapter. And there he says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So by comparing those two verses in the same context, we see and we can interpret what it means to drink the blood and to eat the flesh. So what does it mean when he says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man? Well, that would be what he says here. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. So to come to the Lord Jesus is synonymous with eating his flesh. But then it continues. And drink not his blood, ye have no life in you. So according to verse 35, to drink the blood of the Son of Man is the same thing as believing on him. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So we know that Jesus is speaking symbolically here. Verse number 54 goes on to explain, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." So verse 56 is in the context not of a fellowship. Well, it is a fellowship in a sense, but it's not the fellowship that these dispensationalists were talking about. We've seen from 1 John chapter 1 that the fellowship cannot be lost to the believer, because the believer shares or has fellowship with God in three areas. We find that we have fellowship with him in his life. We share his life. We share his light. And we share his love. And those are things that the believer cannot lose. So it goes on to say, verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. So the whole issue there of abiding is to believe and to come to Christ, receive an eternal life. Let's go a little bit further in our context. Let's go over to chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. And here we have that word again, only it's not translated as abide. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus unto those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And here the word continue ought to be abide, or we could substitute that word. If you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The idea here is if they continue in Christ's words, they are really his disciples. Not simply professors with the tongue, and they do not, but they are the true disciples. They are the ones that are genuine, as opposed to false disciples. Now let's return in the time remaining back to 1 John. And we're going to look at some isolated verses from 1 John that are definitely dealing with this eternal life issue. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 6. 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So we can see from this stark contrast technique that John uses so often that this has to be a believer that does not sin. Now, we're going to talk later about what it means not to sin when we come to chapter 3. But for now, I want you to see that this is speaking of a believer only. John never deals with what we might call a carnal believer. You're either walking in the light, you're doing the will of God, or you're professing and you're in darkness. You're not genuine in the family of God. Now, if you look down a little bit further, well, he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Verse number 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So what can be said of those that abide in Christ is said of those that are born of God. See, it's an eternal life issue. And then at the very last of the book, I know we're going quickly, but there's a lot of verses to look at here. If you would like to get the tape, we have, or the CD as well, we have those available where you can study this at your leisure. But here in chapter 5 of 1 John, we have that same parallel between abiding in Christ and being born of God. Look at verse 18. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. It's the same parallel that we have in chapter 3, verse 6. He that abideth in Christ sinneth not. So, consistently, John, through his writings, deals with this eternal life issue. Now, let's look at chapter 4 of 1 John. And this is perhaps the clearest indication of all that it is a salvation issue. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And again, that word dwelling is this word up here, which is translated abiding or to abide. And so we could read it this way. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And again, the New King James does put abide there, and rightly so. This is all very important for us to understand. Because if we fail and we go back to the popular wisdom of this word, which is it is a fellowship issue rather than salvation, then we're really not going to get the full message of John. What we're going to end up doing is making a lot of good application in view of Paul's writings, but we're not going to get the true interpretation of what John was actually writing to these kingdom believers. And the best of both worlds is to get the true interpretation and then make the correct application to our situation under grace. But we can't make that necessary application until we get the primary interpretation. And years ago when I was studying music in college, that was one of the things that the teachers always strove for, was, for example, if you were playing a Beethoven sonata or a Chopin nocturne, something like this, they wanted you to get the composer's thoughts and interpret the piece the way the composer intended it to be. And so it is with the Word of God. I mean, we can have different people read the same passage and probably get a dozen different ideas as to what it means. But from the Holy Spirit's perspective, are we getting God's viewpoint on the passage? You see, that's the issue. And many times when people misinterpret 1 John, the misinterpretation is not heresy so much as it is inaccuracy. For example, if they try to read Paul into 1 John, they're going to get a lot of good teaching from Paul. But the problem is they're not getting the true interpretation from John. And so my intent in these studies is not only to get the true interpretation, but to make that application as well to our situation under the grace dispensation. And then in chapter 2 and verse 24, that is that key verse that uses it three times with three different English words. And you might say, well, why did the King James people do that? Well, the answer is they were trying to write good English, and they were trying to avoid this redundancy in the English, because John did use that Greek word so much in his writings. They were trying to make it more interesting and give more variety. And we know that the English language is very dynamic and it is very rich in words and synonyms. So that's why they used it in verse 24. But let's look at verse 24 with those fresh eyes and see if it corresponds with what we've said, that it is an eternal life issue. The verse itself reads this way: "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." It kind of reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 24. I think it's verse 13, where Jesus said, "And he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And yes, it's the same idea here. It's not the idea that you had to work and to strive and to serve God, and then maybe you'll be saved out there. It's the idea that that life that God had given them would produce a life of fruitfulness and continuance. That was an evidence of their salvation. And may I say that that ought to be an evidence of our salvation. But sometimes that devil and the world and the flesh can throw a monkey wrench into our Christian life, and the machine gets all bogged down and we get sidetracked, and we're not being fruitful for the Lord. That's why Paul has so many injunctions and commands to not be unfruitful in your service for Christ. "If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Now, when we have an isolated verse like this, One thing is to look at the verse itself. The other way is to expand upon it and to look what comes before and afterward. So in that vein, let's look before the verse, back into verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So is this an intimacy issue in fellowship, as many people believe? Or is this a salvation issue? Well, I'll let you decide. But look at what comes afterward at verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And that ought to put the final nail in, that it is a salvation issue. Let's look finally at chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. We've looked at this before, but I want to settle this in our hearts and minds. Matthew chapter 7. And this is where so many people get the idea of a works salvation. We know that Paul tells us that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But look at the Sermon on the Mount here. First of all, verse 13. Matthew 7:13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And then the following passage has to do with fruit bearing. How can we know that we have eternal life? Well, he says, verse 20, therefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And goes on to say, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth. You see, you had to do. You had to be fruitful. You had to abide in the Son and in the Father. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and have done many wonderful works? And there's the other side of the coin. A lot of people that are out there serving the Lord, and they're going through all the motions, and they have all the trappings of religion. And yet when the final day of judgment comes, he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It wasn't the idea that they were in Christ and they knew him, and then they left Christ and they don't know him anymore. But Jesus told them, I never did know you. You never were believers in me. And there we have it. The abiding in Christ. The true believer would continue to abide all the way to the end, all the way through the tribulation period. And the unbelievers would, as so many of them did, turn back and say, this is too hard a teaching, and they didn't follow him anymore, and of course they were lost. Heavenly Father, help us to learn the lesson that you expect us and you desire for us to continue in this word of grace. We thank you that we don't have to continue to the end to be saved, but certainly we have a rewards issue involved. Even today in our grace dispensation, we know that Paul has told us that he himself could have been disapproved if he didn't keep his body under, if he didn't continue in the power of the Spirit that was given to him. And we pray that we today will see that application, that we need to be faithful to Him, that we not be ashamed at His coming. We pray that we not try to do it in our strength and our power, but that we might rely upon His resurrection power as ones that have been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, that day by day we might yield to Him as those that are alive from the dead, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service of worship. We thank You, Father, in the name and for the honor of Christ our Lord. Amen.